Well, good morning. If you haven't already, please turn back in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. We are midway through this prophecy of Habakkuk, and if you're just now joining us, I want to provide a very, very brief review to catch you up. Otherwise, what we're studying this morning will have failed to have its full impact on you. Habakkuk is living in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he looks at his government, and he looks at his people, and he sees that they are utterly sinful. According to the first four verses of the book, the majority of his fellow Jews are violent, contentious, and unjust. Worst of all is a complete disregard of God's commandments and his holiness. And while not mentioned here, his contemporary, the prophet Jeremiah, reveals that the kingdom had ushered in idolatry into the nation. Habakkuk knows God to be righteous, and he is crying out, "How long will you put up with the transgressions of your people, Lord? Why has God failed to act? When will he make things right?" And the Lord's response is that he is going to act. He is orchestrating events as he wants them to be. He will punish his people for their sinful actions, and he will use the Chaldeans, whom we know as the Babylonians, to do it. And they do. We can read it in Jeremiah and also in 2 Kings how God used the Babylonian Empire to remove his people from the promised land and force them into exile. This raises a dilemma for Habakkuk, though. And starting in chapter 1, verse 12, he questions, how can a righteous and holy God use the Babylonians, one of the most immoral and bloodthirsty people to ever inhabit the earth? How could he use them to bring about justice? The Babylonians were worse than the faithful Jews. In other words, how could the Lord use the unjust to punish the unjust? And in chapter 2, God gives Habakkuk a vision. Judgment won't just fall on his rebellious people, it will also fall on the Babylonians as well. This evil empire will meet its end as well, and all within the Lord's timing. Chapter 2, verse 3 answers the question of how long from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. And the answer is at the appointed time, the time when God decides to bring justice. So God commands Habakkuk to write down the vision for the Babylonian and also for the faithful Jew and unfaithful Jew alike. And there are two possible responses to this pronouncement according to verse 4. You can either live by faith in God's sense of justice, or you can become arrogant to think you know better than the living Lord. Such as thinking, God will not do as he says. He'll just give me a pass. Or the delay of the punishment will allow me to do whatever I want before he comes. Or worse yet, you might even think there will be no judgment because there is no God. That is how we are still to live today. We either believe by faith that God has judged us in Christ on the cross, or we arrogantly think we will not have to endure the judgment to come. Those who are righteous live by faith in the Son of God. The vision that Habakkuk is told to write down will become a testament to what God will do and what he said he will do. And it should provide comfort that the evil Babylonians will get what they deserve. Now that you're caught up, we'll focus in on the judgment that God pronounces upon the Babylonian Empire. And that judgment comes in the form of five woes. Now, I've borrowed the titles on your outline for each of these woes from David Firth's commentary. He did a wonderful job with his wordsmithing here to show the reversal of fortune of the Babylonians. In each statement, they thought they were the ones in power, only later to discover that they would be brought low by their very own methods. Now, before we dig deep into the heart of this passage, I would like to ask you to keep two things here in mind as we work through the end of chapter 2. The first is historical, and the second is theological. Historically, we need to understand the methodology of how the Babylonians broke the spirit of the nations that they conquered. Once they had subdued a people, they discovered that if they transported the majority of the inhabitants to another location, then it severed the connection between the people that lived in that land and the land itself. In other words, there's no ground to defend
if you're no longer living in it. So they practiced mass migration of those they conquered. And the process worked. These relocated people were less likely to rebel. Though a few remained in Palestine, this is why the majority of the Jews ended up in exile in Babylon. The Babylonians didn't just sack cities and take their wealth and enslave people. They broke the spirit of their enemies. And they found this to be a better means of subjection than using fear alone. Now, theologically, I want to provide a warning here as we read these woes. It's real easy to get into our own judgmental spirit and say, "Yes, Lord, give it to the Babylonians." Much like we see Jesus in the gospel rebuking the self-righteous Jews. "Yeah, Jesus, give it to the Pharisees." But when we read the Word of God, we should always examine our own hearts and actions. Are we also guilty of what we read here? Do we need to repent? Recently, I was accused of being woke. And I asked, "Well, how is that?" And the person said that they learned from preachers on the internet that we woke preachers are fond of crying out against the sins of the conservative right and not near enough against the liberal left. We're out of balance, so to speak. And I told my companion, he has misinterpreted my motives. According to 1 Peter 5, I am to shepherd the flock that is among me. I have not been called to shepherd a flock that is full of flaming liberals. Otherwise, you might hear me calling out left-leaning issues more. I will certainly warn against them, but I am called to shepherd a flock within a conservative community, and I will focus on sins that affect our local congregation way more than those that we rarely come into contact with. Sin is deadly to the soul in all its forms, whether you sit on the right or the left, and we must be on guard for those that are most likely to affect us. If that makes me woke, so be it. But as we read in Hebrews 13 recently, I am going to have to give account for the souls that are under my care, not those from someone else's church or those that don't attend church at all. Beware of these digital shepherds who neither know you nor you them as they live their lives off camera. There's a reason that they seek to gain followers. So I would not be doing my job as one who has to give an account of your soul before God if I didn't address the sins that we are likely to succumb to. So pay attention to the warnings within these woes, lest you be guilty as well. As Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There will always be a tendency within us to compare our sins to the world rather than to compare it to the Word of God. That way we can feel pretty good and smug about ourselves. Don't do that. Compare yourself to the Word. So let's dig here into these five woes. And as we do so, take note of their certainty. These judgments will happen. There is no doubt or wavering on the Lord's part. We have the benefit of hindsight through history, so we should be able to evaluate each of these and know whether or not they actually occurred. And we need to pick this up at verse 5 because it's a transition verse from the righteous who lives by his or her faith to the arrogant Babylonians. Chapter 2, verse 5. "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough." Now remember, the "he" in this verse refers to the Babylonian Empire. "He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." Now pause there just for a moment. The Babylonian thinks that he is safe because he stands at the top of all the nations that he has conquered. Note the word here is for the word for people is in the plural. The Babylonian is drunk with power. So what will happen to them? Look at what these subjugated people will do, these peoples. Verse 6, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say," well, the Lord is saying he who is now powerful will now be taunted by the very people they subdued. Because here's what's going to happen to them. The first woe is those who were plunderers will now be plundered as well. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all that dwell in them. The Babylonians took advantage of their position of power and exploited others. Look at the second line of verse 6 here. The Babylonians not only pile up what didn't belong to them, they extracted pledges or threats from other nations. Think loyalty for protection for being invaded or enslaved. One of the later major problems of the Babylonian Empire that led to their downfall is that it became too large too fast, which brought massive mismanagement. And it also just ushered in corruption through the roof. The military might of the empire was strong, but the internal structure of managing everything was weak. The system invited corruption. And two of these nations that pledged fealty to Babylon were the Persians and the Medes. The Babylonians had become so arrogant and drunk on their power, they didn't think that these two nations under them were a legitimate threat. The Persians rose up against them, and the major conflict that started the downfall was the sacking of the city of Opis near present-day Baghdad. The city was taken easily because at the time the occupants were celebrating a pagan feast. They had no clue they were about to be assailed. And so the historical accounts talk about how the Persians dined on the very food prepared for the festival that the citizens of Opis thought they were making for themselves. The plunderers became the plundered. The second woe is found in verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. Now, while the ESV is trying to be faithful in a literal translation of verse 9, it might be best to go for the dynamic equivalent of the Hebrew, which would be, woe to the one who seeks to enlarge his estate through dishonest gain so that he might be safe. The Babylonians had a perverted sense of justice. They worked their laws to steal and take from others. And Proverbs 28:16 warns of this. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his gains. Also, Proverbs 15, verse 27, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. This same type of greed and deception was decried by Isaiah towards the leaders of Judah. Speaking on behalf of God, Isaiah wrote, the dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. They thought they were safe due to their material wealth. And likewise, the Babylonians thought their wealth made them safe. That's why they acquired as much as they could, even through dishonest means. But it was all bringing shame and dishonor to them. Verse 10, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. So is this true? Did this actually happen? Well, the final emperor of Babylon was a man named Belshazzar. He had a great military mind. He was a great tactician, but he was a poor administrator. And in Daniel chapter 5, we read that he threw a party in his palace and he asked that all the golden vessels of the Jerusalem temple be brought out of his treasury so that his guest could drink out of them and make toast to their idols. The treasure they stole from the temple was now being used to honor pagan deities. And suddenly, a ghostly hand appeared and wrote a mysterious message on the wall of the palace. And while Belshazzar couldn't read it, he knew it was a dark omen and he was afraid. And he sought someone who could interpret this message that was written on his wall. And the prophet Daniel was able to interpret the message. And he told the emperor that because he would not humble himself before Yahweh, the Lord was going to take away his empire and give it to the Medo-Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar was murdered in his sleep, and Darius the Mede assumed the throne. So yes, the emperor forfeited his life, and as verse 11 says, the very walls of his palace condemned him. Now take for a moment and consider how you have obtained your wealth. How well do you do with greed? In what ways have you acquired your possessions? Was it ethical? But I would also ask, with what attitude did you receive it? Was it a gift from the Lord to be used for His glory? Or did you acquire it thinking that it would make you more powerful and keep you safe from harm? In Luke 12, Jesus told an interesting story about a man who had way more crops than he needed. And he built for himself more warehouses to store them, thinking that that would make him safe and secure. Then that very night, he died. What did his wealth do for him? Nothing. It couldn't protect him. The third woe is the destruction that will fall on the one who is the destroyer. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Now, this warning is not just to the pagans. The prophet Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, also accused the leaders of Israel of this. He said, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." It was because of Israel's sin that the Babylonians were coming. And as I said, the Babylonians were fond of raising cities and then bringing in other conquered people to live in them and rebuild them and then begin promoting their own type of violent culture. Now, they must live as the Babylonians and worship the Babylonian deities. So what will happen to them due to their violence, their bloodshed, and their idolatry? Verse 13, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing?" Note that they are in control. They think they are in control. But it's Yahweh of hosts that is controlling the situation. In a similar message, Habakkuk's contemporary, the prophet Jeremiah, also predicted of the Babylonians in Jeremiah 51, verse 58. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire." Listen, "the peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire." Meaning all those possessions, all those cities were merely going to be burned up. So just as the Babylonians took possessions of these cities and towns through bloodshed and built them on their sin, that's what's going to happen to them. And as we saw from Daniel, that is what the Medo-Persian Empire did to the Babylonians. They too were occupied by the very people that they sought to subdue. They never arose to a world power ever again. Now, recently, I was told that verse 14 is a verse that's used to support a post-millennial view. I have to say, I was flabbergasted when I heard that. Using this verse, they say that we Christians are the ones who fill the world with knowledge and glory of Yahweh from this specific verse, that is what God intended with this verse. I don't think you can make that case with this. Perhaps you could elsewhere in the Bible, but not here. The context is, yes, God is the one that levels the most powerful empire in the world. And he used the Medo-Persians, not Jews or Christians, to do so. And because he foretold it beforehand, all should recognize his hand in doing it. Therefore, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It is God's glory spreading because it is his sovereign rule that obtained this victory alone through the Medo-Persians. And that knowledge eventually, and glory, will be ultimately fulfilled through the coming Messiah. Listen to Isaiah 11:9, a passage that we frequently quote around the Christmas time period. And that passage speaks of David's heir bringing total peace to the world. You could read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It also proves that. Verse 14 here speaks of the true glory that can only come from the Lord himself. This sentiment will be construed in the next woe as well. So the destroyer will receive destruction, and that is precisely what happened to the Babylonians in 539 BC. It is in the history books. It's done. They are an empire no more. The fourth woe is another judgment in which the Lord's hand will be directly involved. Those who were living for their own glory, shaming others, will be shamed. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Now, let's stop there for a moment. There is a play on words here in terms of gazing on nakedness. There is a human element of looking at a human body in a manner that is not appropriate. And I do think that type of immorality is implied here as well. But if you remember from our recent study of Genesis last year, when Joseph's brothers show up in Egypt, remember what Joseph, as he was in his ruse, accused them of? He said, "You are spies. You came to look at the nakedness of the land." So this is also a euphemism for spying for the purpose of exploiting weaknesses. Now there's an episode of Babylon doing this in Judah's history with King Hezekiah. And it's found in 2 Kings chapter 20. I'd like to ask you to turn there, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 20. This is found on page 328 of your pew Bible. And as you're doing so, let me remind you that Hezekiah was considered one of the good and faithful kings of Judah. He became deathly ill. And he cried out to the Lord in his weakness. And God, by his grace, spared him and allowed him to live for an additional 15 years. So Hezekiah recovers, and he has some visitors at this point in the story. So 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Isn't that sweet of the Babylonians to do? Be concerned for the king of Judah. Send him a little present. And Hezekiah welcomed them. And he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in the storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Now think about it. Those envoys became spies. They learned about all of Judah's wealth and all about their defenses. Now, they would know that Judah was wealthy enough that they wanted to go after them, and they also knew the best way to do it. Verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What do these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that's in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, we're going to have to save Hezekiah's reaction for another day. But you can see the Babylonians were good at tricking their enemies to discover their weaknesses. So what's going to happen to them? Well, back to Habakkuk chapter 2. They think their deception increases their glories. Verse 16, "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." The point is, just as Judah was exposed, so will be the Babylonians. and they will be shown to be the uncircumcised ones, not part of God's people devoted to his glory. Instead, they are devoted to shame. The ones who like to shame others through nakedness are now exposed and shamed instead. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. It's interesting. God is even upholding the justice to the people of Lebanon. Now, many scholars believe that the reference here to Lebanon was the present location of the Babylonian army. And of a curious note here, the Babylonians used elephants in battle to trample their foes, which is most likely the beast that this verse here talks about that terrify. The same destruction that came to Lebanon when the Babylonians raided them for their great cedar trees will come on the Babylonians themselves. Perhaps we too might think of the way that our business practices or in the ways that we manipulate others might be used to gain advantage. We might think we're doing this for our own prestige, but we're actually bringing shame upon ourselves. I can't help but share an anecdote of some friends that live in another state. A dear brother, Christian brother, was getting ready to shut down his insurance business. This happened a few years back when you could get away with this. And a deacon at another church, another fellow Christian who had a rival insurance practice, called the phone company before he could get everything worked out in order, called the phone company and had my friend's business line forward the calls to his company so that he could get the clients that were calling in from that moment. Before everything had been shut down, this was a Christian leader in the community that used unethical means to gain advantage. How can we justify such behavior? The last woe doesn't begin with that word. Instead, it introduces the topic of idolatry. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts his own creation when he makes speechless idols. This seems ludicrous to us, doesn't it? A carved stick, a piece of shaped metal becomes something that you put your trust in to bring you protection and to guide your life. These speechless inanimate objects that were fashioned by our own hands. By the way, the teacher of lies is a reference to the idol maker, not necessarily the idol. It is the one crafting the idol that teaches a lie that you can trust in what he creates. And here is the next woe, verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. It's not that an idol is dead, folks. It never had life to begin with. Don't miss that rhetorical question. Can it teach? Of course not, but there is a God who does speak that can teach. And he is speaking now by providing this vision. We have a tendency to laugh at idolatry from our vantage point in history, but it still exists today. On one of my trips to Southeast Asia, we were taken to a spring that had a tree next to it, and there were all these ribbons that were tied onto the tree, and we were told that the tree had a demonic spirit in it, and that the ribbons were tied onto the branches as gifts to keep bad things from happening to the villagers. I was on a mission trip to the Caribbean, and I visited a home where an elderly woman had a statue of Mary that she prayed to daily. Now, don't get me wrong, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is alive in heaven. Of that I'm certain. But asking Mary to intercede with Jesus rather than going to Jesus alone, show me the text of Scripture that teaches that. And then in my travels in Greece, there were icons everywhere, especially at intersections and little huts where little gifts of fruit and alcohol were placed before them. And if you were to come back the next week, the fruit would be still there in the dish, rotting. And the alcohol would be evaporated. Obviously, the inanimate thing did not consume those gifts. But don't forget the type of things that we spend our time and resources to do. Perhaps a job that you devote yourself over your spouse and children, and you think that will make you feel important. That's what will rise your prestige as you were promoted. Or the money that you get from it that you think is going to keep you safe. Maybe the boyfriend or the girlfriend that you surrender your body to outside of marriage so that you can keep them tied to you. Perhaps it's the education of the teen that you keep at home from church activities to study more so that they can go to a college that will teach you or teach them to reject their God. Maybe it's the sports team that you're devoted to. You're constantly checking scores, and your entire mood is affected by how well they succeed. When I counsel men who struggle with pornography, it is amazing how much time they spend online looking at images that can never satisfy, and by their own confession, leaves them feeling empty. Yet they crawl back to it one more time. There are so many things that we put our love and trust in over God. So many things that we devote our time and resources to. Sometimes we're even the promoters of such idols to others. Like the idol maker, the way we live our lives teach and expand the lie that we put our faith in something other than God. And it's not that God isn't speaking or that he's not personal. He is. He is speaking to us in his word as the Holy Spirit teaches us. Now let me finish out the chapter with a final verse here. Contrary to Babylon here, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. The temple here is not the temple of Jerusalem. Remember, the tabernacle and the temple were only models of the Lord's true habitation in heaven. So you have Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Or Micah 1, 2. Hear you, peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that's in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The Babylonians in 586 will destroy the physical temple in Jerusalem. But that is not God's dwelling place. It was a placeholder of God's promise to dwell with his people. That is now fulfilled in our union with Christ, where the Spirit inhabits his people, which is what we call the church, and will be ultimately fulfilled in the new heaven and earth when God dwells with us completely and permanently. Don't miss, though, what God is saying. The Egyptian Empire came and went. The Assyrian Empire came and went. The Babylonian Empire came and went. The Roman Empire came and went. And since then, we've had multiple world powers that come and go. But God, Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, is on his throne. And such pronouncements of woes on the Babylonians should produce silence, awed silence. There is nothing we can object to this pronouncement or add to. The Lord God has spoken, and he has made his judgment known. So we've read the five woes from the 6th century B.C. What should be our response as we sit in these pews in the 21st century? Let me suggest three to you. And for my A-type personalities, I'm going to be out of order in the way that I have these listed on the outline. I know that's going to rub you the wrong way, so I'm just going to let you know about it ahead of time. I know I'm talking to a room full of engineers. So just take point number one and move it down to the bottom to point number three. Then you'll be in order. Lord sometimes causes me to do things a little bit differently before Sunday comes, so bear with me. But let's not forget here the overall purpose of this prophecy. God is speaking through Habakkuk to tell his faithful ones that the Babylonians will receive their just punishment. That is clear from chapter 2, verse 2. And that should be a comfort to the Lord's people. Once again, it falls into the category of the righteous living by faith. Yes, this sinful nation is being used to chastise Judah, but they will receive the due penalty for their sins as well. The Lord sees what they're doing, and he will, at his appointed time, bring recompense. That should also bring comfort to us. God's justice is never slow. It delivers the exact measure when all has come to fruition that he desires. The guilty receive what is due to them. It is as certain as the wrath that was poured on Jesus on our behalf. Already I quoted from 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians that the evidence that the church believed in Jesus was that they were now being persecuted and afflicted for their faith. So he comforts them with these words. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. Now, this might seem harsh to some, but consider the atrocities that have been done across the world to our faithful brothers and sisters. Christians in Nigeria who are being beheaded for their faith. Pastors in China who are being arrested and mysteriously disappearing altogether. Last year in North Korea, the North Korean government executed 30 middle school teens for watching a Christian program on a USB drive. Their families are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long till this evil gets what it's deserved?" And perhaps the same could be true for you. Perhaps you are under affliction right now. You're being abused, or someone has sinned grievously against you. They're speaking harshly about you, ruining your reputation. The righteous live by faith. He will, in his time, execute justice. There will come a day when the Lord will make all things new. And you can trust in that. Another lesson is that when the evil comes and you find yourself immersed in it, you, Christian, still pursue righteous living. After all, that is what the righteous do by faith. Just because the society you live in promotes promiscuity, pornography, gross sexual sins, greed, dishonesty, materialism, get away with whatever you can get away with, provided no one is looking, violence, you are still obligated to seek righteous living in such a society. You are to be the testimony of the one who is forthright in standing upon the law and the promises of Christ. You can't force others to do this, but you, by the grace of God, can choose for yourself to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't give you a license to do so. We seek by faith to live up to the standard we have in Christ so that we can make much of him. And finally, perhaps as we read through these woes, you became convicted. You heard and you thought in that moment, that describes me. I have deceived and manipulated others. I have participated in sinful activities so that I might look like my neighbor and be safe from their judgment. I have devoted my life to an idol such as word or grades or a companion. I have not loved the Lord with all of my heart and soul and strength, and that shows in how I treat my neighbor. If that is you, ask for forgiveness. Plead for forgiveness. But do you know what you ask under God's holy and righteous judgment when you ask for forgiveness? Do you realize what you are asking for as you plead for mercy from the Lord? Because justice must be satisfied. And you are guilty. Sinclair Ferguson has helped me to think deeply on this, but consider what you're asking for when you do ask for forgiveness. So, by asking for mercy, you are asking that God will show it to you, but withdraw it from Jesus. And in asking to experience God's steadfast love, you're seeking that Jesus will feel that it has been removed from him. And in asking to taste God's abundant mercy, you are asking him to refuse it to Jesus as he dies on the cross. And asking God to blot out your transgressions, you are asking that they could be obliterated by the blood of Jesus. Asking to be washed, you are asking that the filth of your sin will overwhelm Jesus like a flood. Asking to know that the joy of your salvation, you're asking that Jesus will be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And asking to be saved from blood guiltiness, you're asking that in your place, Jesus will be treated as though he were the guilty one. And asking that God will hide his face from your sins, you are asking that he will hide his face from Jesus. And in asking that you will not be cast out of God's presence, you are asking that Jesus will be the one cast out into utter darkness instead. Is that what you want? When you ask for forgiveness, the beauty of it is you don't have to ask for God to do that. It's because it's already been done. Jesus has paid the sin debt already. He has ransomed you from the shackles of sin. And he desires to wash you clean. All he demands is that you believe he did it for you, a righteousness that lives by faith in that alone. It is your faith in Jesus alone that can make you righteous. It is Jesus alone that restores. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. All you can do is trust that Jesus is sufficient. So whether you have been saved or you've never been saved, the Word of God invites you on this day to live by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave himself up for you. Let us all, brothers and sisters, battle the sin within us with Christ and his work alone. Join me in prayer, please. Lord, when we can look back in history and have your word teach us about that history, we should recognize that the Babylonian Empire is what they made themselves into without your restraint of sin. It is because they continued to give themselves over and over into their sin, Lord, that they became the bloodthirsty, immoral people that they were. And that would be us if you did not intervene, if you did not speak from heaven by sending your Son to die on a cross for us, and that we would still be under that same judgment if Christ had not come. But the joy is Christ has come, and he has done all that is sufficient to make us right with you. And Lord, I know there are people who are struggling with sin right now, who are struggling with injustices that they may be experiencing or feeling right now, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would work in them through these words and in the Bible to increase their faith, to strengthen their faith, and to live by the gospel in this moment. That for the one who thinks you would never accept them, that by faith they would come and say, I know I don't deserve to be here, but it is Jesus who says I can come. And that, Lord, they would come to you in the blood-bought righteousness of Christ, submit themselves to you and call you holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, love me once again. And know that your promises hold true, that yes, my child, I do love you because of what my Son has done. Oh, Lord, let us relish in this. Let us relish in what Christ has done. Let us make much of him this week. Let us ponder our sin. And in the midst of that, not let us merely be grieved, but allow us, Lord, to be strengthened in our faith to look upon Christ and not our sin, and to know Christ is sufficient. And then we would give praiseworthy words. We would give full obedience out of a heart of love because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And we can pray and ask this because Jesus finished all that work on the cross. Amen.